Holy Father, you, Lord Jesus, you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we are so grateful to be called your people and to know you as our God. We're so grateful that everything we sang about this morning is absolutely 100% true, even though in our daily lives we don't always act like it. In the busyness of life, we take things into our own hands and we use bad judgment. And we, even when we don't see your hand working the way we think it should, we too often turn to our own schemes and plans. But you're so good and gracious that you always bring us back and you don't give up on us. You're going to show us that today in your word. I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would take this word and make it so clear. If one single word can bring down the enemies of God, then perhaps this word can build up the people of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In just a moment, you can turn to Genesis chapter 17, but I would like for you to listen to God's word as it is read. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but I'm going to read the part that we will focus on this morning. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations, and no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in your house or is bought with money from a foreigner who is not one of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And Abram took Ishmael his son and all the servants who were born in his house and all who were bought with money, every male among the men of his household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day, just as God had said. And Abram was 99 years old when he was circumcised. If you work for the highway department and you're going to build a road from Greenville to some other city, you don't buy up right-of-ways and you don't cut down trees. You don't dig 1 inch of roadbed until you know the city of your destination. I mean, that's just common sense, because your destination determines all your decisions from the start. And the things that you do at the beginning make sense because of your goal at the end. So if somebody says to you, "Why are you buying up farmland in Reedville?" Well, you say, "Well, because I'm building a new road to Spartanburg." One of the basic doctrines of Christianity is that history is God's appointed highway to a future, to the future. And God himself is the state highway commission and chief engineer and the head foreman on the job. History is not a random path cut through the countryside by people without a compass. History is a highway that leads from creation to the kingdom of God, having been planned out by God, who's sovereignly from the beginning. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9, on the screen, God says this, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times I've declared things not yet done, saying that my counsel will stand, I will accomplish my purpose. At the beginning of history, God saw the end of history because God determined the end of history. Now I want you to think about this for a moment. In a very real sense then, God runs history from the future. God runs history from the future. So if you want an explanation of some historical event in the Bible, in the Old Testament, well, first we want to dig into the historical context because we want to know what it meant to the people to whom it was originally written. But we do more than what a secular historian would do in looking back to the past. What we need to do is look beyond that past event to see where the road leads. Now, to help you understand that, let me give you the big picture of the Bible. Let me sketch it out like this. This is what the Bible is all about, but this is what history is all about. The Bible's story is the story of a good and gracious God who made this beautiful world, and he created men and women in his own image to inhabit this good world and to reflect his image in this world. But the people whom God created refused to trust in his goodness. They rebelled against their maker. They wanted to enjoy all the pleasures of this world apart from God, and upon such a world living in rebellion against God, divine judgment must come. I know that's not a popular message today, but the Bible is clear about it. Because the people of this world live in rebellion against God, divine judgment will come. But God, in his very great mercy, God has chosen to call out from this rebellious world a people for his name, a people to whom he will be God. And the whole Bible story is an account about how God has been doing that through the centuries, calling out people who will follow him by faith, ultimately by faith in Christ. These are people who have repented of their unbelief and repented of their rebellion, and they've confessed that God is their Father and that Jesus is their Savior and Lord. Now, the question is, where will these people ultimately live? Well, ultimately, they will live not in this world that is under the sentence of God's judgment. It's going to be destroyed. But when judgment comes, God's people will not be destroyed along with this world, but they will live in a new world, in a new heaven and a new earth that God brings about at the end of the age. And the picture of this new world that we see in Revelation is not that we go up to God and live on clouds and play harps and sing in heavenly choirs. The picture that we see in the Bible is God coming down to earth, that heaven comes to earth, that the city of God comes to earth. That's a central theme in the Bible, that God comes down to dwell with his people. And you see this as God's desire, his supreme desire in the Garden of Eden. We see it as he dwells with his people in a tent in a wilderness. We see it as he dwells with his people in a temple in Jerusalem. And then he comes in the person of Jesus Christ and dwells among us. And then he lives in his church through the Holy Spirit. And finally, he will live in the kingdom at the end of days. That's the story of the Bible. That's what God has always wanted, to live among the people that he's created, to be their God and for them to be his people. And he's recreating this world to that end. That is where history is headed. That's the overall big picture of the Bible. I wonder, could you tell that story to someone? That is the story of who you are. You need to be able to explain that in simple language to someone. Now, God, here's the thing. God is running history from that future. He's running history from that future, and the story of Abraham is all about that. It is easy to walk into church on a Sunday morning and hear a passage like the one I just read and think with a yawn. So what? I mean, what in the world is a story like this, a story of somebody who lived 4,000 years ago having a conversation with God and then taking a flint knife to his reproductive organ? And I mean, what could that possibly have to do with my life today? I mean, I got places to go. I got people to see. I got conflicts to deal with. I'm overwhelmed with the busyness of life. In fact, if you want to know the truth, nothing's working out right in my life. And I come and I hear a story like this. Why did I waste my time? Well, if you're a guest this morning, we want you to know that every Sunday morning we open the Bible and we study through books in the Bible. And we've been working on Genesis for quite a while. We've had some breaks, and we studied Genesis 1 through 11 last spring. We're now trying to work our way through the story of Father Abraham as it is recorded for us in Genesis 12 to 25. And the thing about Abraham is that everywhere in the Bible, he's lifted up as a model of faith. Here's a man who lived by faith in a God he couldn't see. And so what we're particularly interested in is how God takes someone from a background of no faith and then grows their faith ultimately to the point where they are actually a friend of God. What's the process? How does God do that? That's what we're interested in. And what we have seen is Abraham is not, he might be a model of faith, but he's not a better man. He's not made out of better stuff than us. He's flawed. He's fallible. He makes mistakes. He sins. But God, by his grace, has chosen Abraham for a very special purpose. And that is what God is doing in and through Abraham is putting a plan in motion to restore the world and to people to what they were at the very beginning of creation. And these covenant promises that God makes to Abraham here, where God says, I will, I'll do this. All of these promises are like the building of a highway that will run all the way through the Bible, through the Old Testament, to Christ, to us, and ultimately to the new heavens and the new earth that God will bring to pass. And what's going on here in this chapter is much bigger than you think. And this morning, what I want to do, I can't cover everything in this chapter. So what I want to do is I want to ask and answer three questions. So that we can better understand what's going on here. First of all, what were the promises that God made to Abraham? What were the promises? What's the nature of those promises? Second, what are the conditions to receive the promise? And then third, so what? Who's the heir of the promise today? That's what I want to look at. What were the promises? What were the conditions to receive those promises? And who are the heirs of the promises today? So first of all, what were the promises that God made to Abraham in this covenant? Well, chapter 17 is bookended by telling us how old Abraham is. He's 99 years old. Last week we looked at Genesis 16 where Abraham took Hagar, Sarah's slave, to be his second wife. He has a child through her. We now know from this text that 13 years have passed and Ishmael now he's 13. What's the significance of that? Well, the significance is he's at the age of purity, so he's puberty, and hopefully he's pure too, but he's at the age of puberty, and so he stands to inherit Abram's legacy. Everything is going to be passed to him, and Abram is a pretty obvious fit from what we read in some of the passages we didn't read here, but we will next week in chapter 17, verse 18. Abram has set his heart on this young man. He believes probably that God is going to fulfill his promise through Ishmael. And so God speaks out of the silence of this last 13 years while Abram's been raising his son. And this is the fourth time that God comes and makes these promises to Abram. Chapter 12, 13, 15, now chapter 17. And so this covenant, these covenant promises that God is making to Abram, they are expanded now. And they're becoming much more specific. But what are they? What are the promises? Well, I would put them in at least two categories. The first category is the promise of children and land. Of children and land. I wish we could just stop on verse 3 where it says that God talked with him. It's such a personal conversation, but we got to go on. Verse 4, God says, "As for me, look, my covenant is with you, and you'll be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer will your name be called Abram," which means daddy, "but you shall be Abraham," big daddy, "for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations." So he changes his name to bring his name in relation to his nature. He's going to be a father of many nations. "I will make nations. I will make kings come forth from you." And he goes on to say in verse 8, "I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land." So it's descendants and land, land and descendants, kings and nations. And verse 15 makes it clear that the promise of countless descendants includes Sarah. She will be the mother. So Abraham's getting new information now. He's going to be the mother. He thought it was going to be Ishmael. He addresses Ishmael down in verses 19 through 21, which we didn't read. But God makes it clear he's going to multiply and bless Ishmael, make a great nation out of him. But the covenant promise is not going to come through him. It's going to come through Isaac. So the first way to think about these promises, and it's tangible and it's right, God's promising land as an everlasting possession. And he's promising Abraham children. And this is an everlasting covenant. Now, there's a second promise here, though, and you got to be careful or you'd miss this. And to get it, we got to go back to chapter 15 and see something that God said about Abram in chapter 15, verse 6 on screen. Chapter 15, verse 6, we're told that Abram believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. God credited it to him. Now, the promises of land and descendants really did seem hopeless to Abraham. He's living in a land full of dangerous, violent, pagan people. It didn't belong to him. And you know, people that are like 75, 80, 90 years old, they don't just have kids. So it seems hopeless, but God keeps reassuring him that he would do what he promised to do, that God will do for him what is humanly impossible. And God is saying, Abram, I will do these things for you. And even though Abram didn't understand how God would do it, and that caused him to doubt, and we talked about what doubt is, and even though there were times when he became discouraged and he used bad judgment and he took things into his own hands, Abram did believe God would do what he promised he would do. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 says that he trusted God. He believed in the promise of God. And because of that, God declared him righteous. He justified him, meaning, listen, that from that time on, Abram would stand in a right relationship with God. Not that he would never sin again. He's going to sin. I mean, we know that. We know that. But as far as God is concerned, Abram has now been forgiven for his past sins and his future sins because God has credited righteousness to him in the sense that God will not bring this judgment that is coming onto him. There is that, therefore now no condemnation to Abraham because of his faith in the promises of God. Now, the way that that is stated in chapter 17, you see it in verse 7. I will establish my covenant between you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Now, underline this, star it, circle it, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Verse 8, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings for an everlasting possession. Underline this, star it, I will be their God. That's a phenomenal promise. It flows out of what God said of Abram and what God did for Abram in Genesis 15, 6. Now go back to verse 1. God reveals himself to Abram as God Almighty, as everlasting God, as El Shaddai. And we're not really sure exactly what that ancient name of God implies, but most commentators agree that it has something to do with sufficiency. In other words, God is saying, I am the one true and living God. I am the creator God. I am the everlasting God. And I am pledging myself to you to be for you, to be your all-sufficient God. I am sufficient, God is saying. I am sufficient to do for you what I have promised to do. You see, if God is your God, he will be with you, yes, and he will be for you. So Abraham's justification by faith is a promise that God will be God to him, that God will be for him, that God will be sufficient for him, and that God will work good to him with mercy and compassion and faithfulness, and not only to him, but God is promising to be God to all of his descendants throughout all of eternity. And what blows my mind is that the God who made the planets and the stars and the galaxies and molecules and protons and neutrons and electrons and holds everything together by the word of his power, this God has pledged to do good to Abram and to his descendants with all his heart and with all his soul. Is that not incredible? And all this blessing promised to Abraham will be enjoyed someday by all the nations of the earth. Remember Genesis 12:2. God says, I'll bless you, and in you all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God is initiating a plan here with Abraham and to be God to him and to all his descendants, and that promise reaches all the way to us. We'll see that in just a few minutes. But I want you to stop just a minute and let this sink in. For God to be your God, for God to pledge himself to you to do you good, hear this, that doesn't mean that he will make life easy. You see, that's really hard for us to understand because most of us, we just can't make it make sense for God to be God to us or God to be good to us and have things in our life go the way they go. We have our own definition of good, and we think God has to cooperate with that definition in order for him to be God and in order for him to be good. I mean, how many times have you waited on God to do something and finally it works out and you think, oh, wow, great, God did it. And then it's like, poof, everything falls apart. It's good news. It's bad news. It's up. It's down. It's back. And it's forth. It's more waiting. Sometimes it really doesn't feel like God is being God to us or that God is being good to us. Most of you, many of you know Brian and Leanne Briley. Brian served, I've known Brian for a long time. He was a student pastor when I was at a church in Little Rock. He served here as directional leader for our student ministry several years back before going to work with Levada, which is a ministry to orphans in Romania. And they were there a couple of years, and they had to come back to the States because Brian's dad got Lou Gehrig's disease, and so they moved into the house and took care of him until he passed away a while ago. Anyway, now Brian and Leanne are back in Greenville, and they are back working with Levada, and they left yesterday to spend the summer in Romania. Many of you may have had the privilege of attending Brian and Leanne's prayer workshop, so you know the kind of man that Brian is if you were in that or if you know him personally. Anyway, I was talking on the phone with Brian on Thursday. He said I could share the story, by the way. And he shared with me how difficult it has been to raise support since they have been back to Greenville and they're back on staff. And he shared with me how they've been praying and praying and praying, and they had had some encouraging things happen, and then they had things that just fell apart. But overall, since they had been back in Greenville, back working with Levada, they had been running behind in their support about $2,500 a month. And they had some inheritance money, and so they were able to pay their bills. But it's one of those things where you think you heard God, and you step out in faith, but not all the provision comes in when you think it should. And it's been months and months and months with no change. And so they were a little bit discouraged, and they're wrestling, God, did we hear you right? Is this what you want us to do? And they're laying in bed on Tuesday night, and they're praying, God, we know that you're a God who hears, and that you're a God who sees. That made me feel good because I know he listened to the message last week. But anyway, this is how you apply a message, see? And anyway, so he's laying in bed with Leanne, and they're praying, God, we know you're a God who hears, and we know you're a God who sees, and you hear us, and you see us, and you know our needs, and you know we're leaving for the summer and how we're running behind. You know, help! You know, and then they went to sleep, which I think is a real testimony of faith there. But anyway, so the very next day, Brian gets a phone call from a young man who was in the youth group back at Grace Church in Little Rock. Had not talked to this guy in 15 years. The guy was 15. He's probably around 30 now. I'm good at math. Anyway, so the guy says, I've been thinking about you. I Googled Levada, and I called them, and they gave me your cell phone. I just want to know how you're doing. And so they talked for a while to catch up, and the guy said, well, I got some money, and I was thinking about giving it to Levada. How should I give it? And Brian said, well, why don't you just give it to the ministry and say, put this wherever it's needed most. And the guy says, well, okay, I can do that. I'm going, Brian, you just prayed, you know. But God, has the guy say, well, what about you guys? You guys have any needs? How's your support going? And Brian goes, well, funny you should bring that up because we were just praying about that last night. And we've been running behind on our monthly support, and we ever since we've been back on staff. And the guy said, well, how much do you need? And he said, well, we're running behind about $2,500 a month. And the guy said, oh, that's about $30,000 a year. And Brian said, no, if you say so. So he's not so good in math. But anyway, so the guy says, well, I'll write you a check for $30,000. He had had some investments that came through, and he told him he didn't know what he would be able to do next year, but he would make up Brian's shortfall with his windfall. Now, do you see what it means for God to be God to you? Do you see what it means for God to be El Shaddai? Hear this. Don't simply think it means that God will hand you everything you need when you need it. Brian and Leanne had gone for months and months, and if you counted the years that they spent in limbo caring for his dad, not knowing what they would do after that or how they would provide for themselves after that, it's been a long time of up and down. Abram went 25 years, and he never did receive the land promise. You see, the goodness of God is not simply in the provision. The goodness of God is in the revelation of showing himself to be El Shaddai, to be your all-sufficient God. The goodness of God is not simply in getting what you need or even getting what he promises, but it's the building of a living faith. A living faith that says, God, I'll go where you want me to go. I'll be what you want me to be. I'll do what you want me to do because you're God and you've pledged yourself to be good to me. It's the goodness of God is in that he shows us who he is, and then you learn to trust him in every circumstance of life. The goodness of God is his promise to be God to you, no matter what circumstance of life you find yourself in, just like Martin Luther said, you could die earlier than you think, and God would still be good, and God would still be God. You see, that's an incredible promise. I'll be God to you. I am with you. I am for you. I'll keep my promises to you because I am El Shaddai. I will be God to you and your descendants after you, no matter what, forever. This is the beginning of the El Shaddai Parkway, where God is calling a people to himself, a people for his glory, a people to whom he will be God. And you can ride that highway all through the Bible. Now just listen to these verses. Exodus 6:7, I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Exodus 29:45, I will dwell among the sons of Israel, and I will be their God. Leviticus 26:12, I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Leviticus 26:44-45, prophecy, God knows they won't be able to follow through. When they're in a land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I abhor them so to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Jeremiah 32:38-41. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I'll give them one heart and one way. And they'll honor me always for their own good and for the good of their children. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from. What's the covenant? To do them good. And I will put the awe of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good with all my heart and with all my soul. Ezekiel 37:27, my dwelling place will be with them and I'll be their God and they'll be my people. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Revelation 21 2, and I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will be their God. Do you see the heart of God in all this? This is what God has promised. This is what God has pledged to be God to us, to do good to us. With all his heart and with all his soul, he's pledged himself. Oh, God, Father God, it is too much for us to grasp. You've got to give us understanding. Because I know for some of you what you're going through right now, it doesn't seem right and it certainly doesn't feel good. But what you're asked to believe is not to see God fixing the circumstances to make life easy, but what God is calling you to see is that he is El Shaddai. He has placed himself to do, or pledged himself to do good for you, but you got to trust him. You got to trust him. You have to see him working out his unique plan for you, doing you good, even though you can't see it, and it doesn't feel like it. And that brings us to the second question then. So what's Abram's part in all this? I mean, we can easily see what God promised to do for Abraham, but what did Abraham have to promise to do for God? How did he have to live out his end of the deal? What's his part? I'm going to say it right up front. Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. The amazing thing is, Abram's part is to simply believe that God will do what he promised. God is making promises to be faithful to Abraham, but he doesn't turn around and say, now promise to be faithful to me. Why? Because he knows that Abraham can't do it. This is a one-way, unconditional covenant. Now, there's a great deal of debate over this matter as to whether the Abrahamic covenant is conditional or unconditional. But I want you to see that the highway through the Bible is based on God's grace. In both Old Testament and New Testament, it's one story, like we said last week, of God taking the initiative, of God coming to us, of God making promises to us, of God extending grace to people who don't deserve it, who don't seek it, who continually resist it, and don't even appreciate it after they've been saved by it. This is a covenant of grace. God will do what he's promised to do for Abraham and his descendants no matter what. He hasn't changed since Genesis 15 when he had this ritual ceremony, a contract where God said, take these animals and cut them up. And it was like this ancient ritual of two parties would walk between the cut up animals. And for the contract to be valid, both parties had to walk through. But when God made the covenant with Abram, ritually, he walked through alone and said, done. Final. That's it. And God was saying, I'm going to keep my pledge to you whether you follow through or not. And that's what we just read in a lot of those passages of Scripture that we went through. God has pledged himself to us unconditionally. Now, okay, some of you are careful Bible readers and you're students and you've got some questions. Question one. Good question. What about verse one, you say? All right, let's look at verse one. God says, I am El Shaddai, walk before me and be blameless. See, that's Abram's part. And I will establish my covenant between you, me and you, and I will multiply you greatly. That's God's part. Read carefully. You need a New American Standard Bible. That's the one that Brian and I preach from. When I read that, walk before me and be blameless, and I... No, there's no and there. Now, some translations put an and there. Some translations put a so that. Walk before me and be blameless so that I will keep my covenant to you. Some even go so far to say, if you walk before me and be blameless, then I will keep covenant with you. It does not say that. God says, walk before me and be blameless. And this is the way you need to read it, and this is what you need to write in. Because I am making my covenant with you. Walk before me and be blameless because I will to you and your descendants after you as an everlasting covenant. It's because. It's forever, anywhere, always in the Bible. we obey God. We live out our faith because of what God has done for us, not in order to get God to be God to us. Now, what about that? So let's look at that. I mean, walk before me, be blameless. We read blameless as sinless or obedience or moral perfection. Really, all you have to do is read the rest of the story because we're going to hit chapter 20. And here he goes again, passing his wife off as his sister. I mean, he's not going to be sinless. And so, I mean, it would just be a little while before God said, oh, I give up on you. God never gives up on his people. That's the story of the whole Old Testament. God would have to abandon Abraham shortly after this. But remember, 15:6, God has already said, there is therefore now no condemnation to Abraham because I've credited righteousness to him because of his faith. So it's best to translate blameless as walk before me and be wholly, totally dependent on me. Walk before me and depend on me. Totally trust me to do for you what I have promised to do. And here's what I'm promising. I'll make this covenant with you. I'll multiply you and make you a father of many nations. And I'll give you and your descendants after you land forever. Because I'm El Shaddai. Because I'm making these promises to you. Trust me. Live by faith. It's all about faith. God's promise to bring blessing to the world, to restore this world to what it once was, does not depend on our obedience. He is going to do it. This is about a living faith. Abram believed God. Now listen to me. Every time God told Abraham to do something, he did it. When God said, leave your country and your comfort and follow me and I'll bless you, Abram believed God and he left his country and his comfort and he did what God said. When God said to him, I know you see all these pagan Canaanites in the land and it belongs to them and you can't see how it's ever going to belong to you, but I want you to walk up and down the length and the breadth of the land. I want you to walk all over it because I'm going to give you this land. Abram believed God and he walked all over the land. When God said, get some animals, we're going to cut a covenant, Abram knew what God wanted and he did it. When God said in this chapter, get a knife and circumcise yourself and your son and the men of your tribe as a sign of the covenant I'm making at you, it says at the end of the chapter that he did it immediately. He did it on the very same day. Just like God had said. And in a few more chapters, we're going to see how God will tell him to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice and he heads off to Mount Moriah to do that because he believes that somehow God has to keep his promise to raise up from him a multitude of descendants and nations, and it's got to come through Isaac. Everything, God's reputation is at stake, and so he believes God and acts in faith, and his actions show that he would have plunged the knife in his own son had God not stopped him. Abram had a living faith, a faith that motivated him to do what God told him to do because of who God is and what God promised him. Now, there were times when he forgot the promise and took matters into his own hands. There were times when he got discouraged and he doubted how God would keep the promise. But hear this. There's a difference between wrestling with doubt and discouragement in the face of God's delays and detours. And there's a difference between taking matters into your own hands and using bad judgment and out rebelling against God. As far as we can see, and the New Testament bears this out in Romans 4 and Hebrews 11, Abram did not waver in unbelief. Meaning, he never said, God, you are not God to me. God, you are not good to me. God, I hear what you say. I don't believe you'll do what you promised. He never said, God, I hear what you say. I know what you want me to do, but I won't do it. He believed God, and he struggled to believe God. But you say, well, what about verse 9? He's got a part. Look, God says, as for me, verse 9, as for you. See, there's something for Abram to do. What is it? Well, God says, this is my covenant. And so circumcise yourself, your son, and every male that's under your roof. Sounds like the covenant of circumcision is important. It is important. But it sounds like that him being in right relationship with God depends on the circumcision. Read carefully. First of all, it's called, God says, this is my covenant. It's not our covenant. It's not, there are things to do, but it's God's covenant. And that's not semantics. You say, but what about circumcision? You're evading the question. No, I'm not. Read carefully. Look at verse 11. Circumcision is a sign. of the covenant. This is amazing. God isn't asking Abram for a vow of fidelity. Rather, God asks Abram to wear a sign of his fidelity. That's what circumcision is. He doesn't ask Abraham to make him promises. He asked Abram to wear a sign of God's promise to him. Why circumcision? Why not a wedding ring? I mean, come on. Man, I'm thinking, God says circumcise yourself. I'm thinking hell sounds pretty good right now. Man, why circumcision? I don't know. Circumcision wasn't unique to Israel. People from where Abram was from in Mesopotamia didn't circumcise their children. The Egyptians did. Neighboring peoples did. And this is another one of these instances where God takes something out of the pagan culture and he elevates it with meaning and significance. But my point here is circumcision is the sign of the covenant. It is not a condition of the covenant. You say, well, wait a minute, though, but what about verse 14? Verse 14 says, an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person, if he doesn't cut something off, he's going to be cut off. He's broken my covenant. Yes, meaning he would not be able to enjoy the blessings and the benefits of the covenant personally. But this in no way would cause God to fail to keep his promises. In other words, God's covenant promise is sure. He will bring it to pass. If you want to enjoy the blessings and the benefits of the covenant, then you have to live by faith. The issue is a living faith. God makes promises, and Abram is to believe in and rest in and rely on and depend on God to keep his promise. And as a sign that Abram believes, he will be circumcised. There's a lot more that I could say here. And I had like three more pages. And then I decided, no, let's just let the Bible be the best commentary on the Bible. Say, well, if you've done that, why didn't you just read the Bible and shut up and sit down? Because I had something to say. Turn to Romans 4. Because I want you to see there's one story in the Bible. And it's bigger than you think. Romans chapter 4. In Romans, Paul's dealing with the issue. It is the issue. And that is, do we get God's blessings by grace or through self-effort? Whether it's by the law or circumcision or whatever, how do we come to inherit the blessings of God? Is it by grace through faith or is it through self-effort? That's the question. And so Paul says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? Did he find righteousness through faith or did he find it through being circumcised and entering the covenant? All right, let's read. For if Abram was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Verse 9. Is this blessing, then, the blessing we've been talking about in Genesis 17, is this blessing that God would be God to you? Is this blessing, then, on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abram as righteousness. How, then, was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised. Underline this. This is the whole ballgame. So that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of Abraham our father, which he had while uncircumcised. Do you see? Now, what? all you guys, if you're thinking, if you haven't been circumcised, you think, well, I got to become circumcised in order to get in the line. No. 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 It's not about circumcision or being uncircumcised. Now, verse 13, 4. The promise to Abraham and to his descendants that he would be heir of the world. You need to underscore that, circle that. The promise that he would be heir to the world. What world? The world that's coming. Was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. Why? Because we didn't live up to the law. We didn't keep our end of the deal, if that's what it's about. Keeping, deal keeping. For the law brings about wrath, because nobody lived up to it. But where there is no law, there's no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. And Paul says in Romans 9, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but it is the children of promise who are the children of Abraham. Do you see that? Do you see the highway, how it comes together in Christ and it just keeps on going? And God's way of salvation is always by grace through faith. And you, if you trusted in Christ, you are the true descendant of Abraham. You are the rightful heir of these promises that God is your God and you are bought with a price and you belong to Him. And to you it can be said, you stand in a right relationship with God through your faith in Christ. Your sins are forgiven. God is for you with all His power and goodness and mercy. And with all His heart and all His soul, He will pursue you to do good to you all the days of this life and into the next. And you'll be part of that new Jerusalem, that city of God that's coming in the future, and the land of Israel and all of the earth is your inheritance in Christ. And you will fill the new world with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. You see, this covenant to Abraham is much bigger than you think. It comes to fulfillment in Christ, and it comes to you because you're an heir of the promise. And what we need in order to enjoy the blessings and the benefits of God's promise to be El Shaddai, what we need is a living faith. Not just a faith that's hoping that the story does find future fulfillment after you die. Not just that kind of faith, but a living faith, a faith that says, God, I'll be what you want me to be, and I'll do what you want me to do, and I'll go where you want me to go because you are God, and because you pledged yourself to me as God, and because you've pledged yourself to do me good. And God has a unique plan for you to do good. He wants to be good to you so that you do good. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, he says that Paul says that God has something planned, that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Just like He prepared all this beforehand for Abram, He prepared it all beforehand for us. And He's got a unique plan for your life. And a living faith says, God, I want to live in that plan you have for me. I know that your plan is good and your plan is best. And so give me a heart that trusts in you in every circumstance of life. Give me a heart that truly trusts that you are El Shaddai, all sufficient, all good for me, even when I can't see it. See, is that? That's what God is doing in your life to bring you from no faith to faith, to a living faith, and into friendship with Himself. God, please tune my heart to trust in you and your good promise to me, no matter what. That's the heart of the matter. I want to end with an illustration I heard from John Piper that illustrates what living faith is and the difference between living faith and just heaven faith. Picture heaven as an orchestra hall and the music of the symphony as the glory of God. Most of us here this morning know that faith is a precondition for entering that hall and enjoying the music. But some of you, I fear, have gotten the idea that trusting in Christ is like buying a ticket to the orchestra hall once for all, and then putting the ticket away in your pocket as your guarantee of your admission someday, even though the affections of your life are captured by the music of this world. That's not a biblical view of saving faith. It's not living faith. Faith is a precondition for enjoying the symphony of God's glory, not in the sense of getting a ticket, but in the sense of getting an ear for heaven's music. The real precondition of enjoying the music of heaven throughout eternity is a new heart which delights in the things of God, not a decision card you carry around in your pocket to ease your conscience while your mind is captivated by the delights of this world. Walk before me and be wholehearted. Set your affection on me, God says, because I've set my affection on you with all my heart and with all my soul. That's God's pledge and promise to you and to me. Father, tune our hearts to this living faith that is captivated by the music of your glory and your kingdom rather than our glory and our little kingdoms. Forgive us that just like Adam and Eve, we continually doubt your goodness because we see the detours and the delays and what we think are denials. And we look at you and we say in our heart, you're not God to us. You're not good to us, or it'd be different. God, we repent of that mindset. It is sin. And only by your Spirit and by your grace can our hearts be retuned. Oh, Holy Spirit, tune our hearts to sing your grace in Jesus' name.